This is a sermon that is a difficult sermon to preach, but it's a necessary one. I was with you. It feels like we've had church three times in the past 7 days, because we have, right? We had our service last week where we went through Revelation 4, if you remember that, and then we had our Christmas Eve services on, I think that was Wednesday, right? The rules for the week between Christmas and New Year's, some of you guys have heard that going through social media, right? One of those rules is that we don't know what day it is and we don't care. We just, that week, it's just a nebulous week. We don't, if you go to the gym, don't tell anybody you went to the gym. If you do anything productive during the week between Christmas and New Year's, just keep it to yourself, because we don't know what's happening. But it has been kind of a blur. We've been here, and the Christmas Eve service was super, super sweet. And Pastor Rob gave an altar call, and seeing people give their hearts to the Lord was amazing. And I hope that some of those people are here today, coming back to church, not just a CEO Christian, Christmas and Easter only, but you come back the day after, or the weekend after Christmas Eve. Last week, if you remember, last Sunday, we were in the book of Revelation, and I didn't get as much hate mail as I was expecting to get for our end of the year, end of the world sermon. So we're going back into Revelation, because I just need more, I need more feedback here it was really good. It kind of set the stage for Christmas. What the Lord was showing us in Revelation chapter 4 is we looked at the throne room. You remember that? We're talking about the throne room, how it's easy to ignore baby Jesus in the manger. He's not really doing much. It's a really easy thing to do. We can ignore Jesus on the cross. We can ignore the empty tomb. We can ignore all these other things. But what we will not be able to ignore is Jesus on the throne in eternity, seated at the right hand of the Father. You cannot ignore that. And all these other things that we do to celebrate the birth of Christ, to look back on Good Friday and the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ on Easter, all of these things are to point you to him before it's too late, before you stand before the throne and it's too late. If there's one thing that I desired for you to get out of last week's sermon, is simply that there is a throne in heaven and you don't sit on it. God sits on it. It's occupied. It's an occupied throne. The Most High sits on that throne. There is an after this. You remember that? An after this. That's the hope of the book of Revelation. And we talked about the throne room. However, I feel like I sold you guys short a little bit. I gave you maybe an incomplete, nothing was wrong, it was just an incomplete understanding of what heaven will be like. We talked about the throne room, and I know as we're talking about the throne room, some of you may have been thinking like, man, I was really hoping that heaven would be more than just a never-ending church service. You're like, I get that enough. I get one of those every week, right? I was hoping that there'd be a little bit more to heaven than just the throne room. And even if there was no more to heaven than the throne room, you would still be happy. But in God's grace, there is so much more to heaven than the throne room. And this is what we're going to be looking at today. Everything that comes after these things, as we read in the first part of Revelation. Not just the throne room, but everything after that. Yes, there is a magnificent holy God on the throne, surrounded by ceaseless worship, but God has even more in store for his image bearers. The understanding, as we'll see in Revelation 21, that eternity is not just us evacuating this earth, but it is God at the end of all things resurrecting earth. And he doesn't just make earth new, as we will read, he makes all things new. Everything new in Revelation chapter 21. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and the ushers will pass you one. Revelation 21. From Revelation 4 all the way to Revelation 21. And I know what you're thinking. Micah, you skipped all of the crazy stuff. I know. That was the point. No, I'm just kidding. But if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, Revelation 6 through 20 is kind of irrelevant to you anyways. No, none of it's irrelevant. We're still going to, I have some claps about that. Like, yes, rescue me. But I want to do a quick overview. You guys by now maybe know that I just love overviews. I don't like the thought of that there are, 15 some odd chapters before this that we skipped. So I just want to go through and give us a very brief overview of the entire book of Revelation. So buckle up. Revelation, after the throne room vision that we talked about last week, we have Revelation chapter 5, and we have this scene. This is a scene where we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, presented as the only one worthy to open a scroll. A scroll. And it's sealed. That scroll is sealed with seven seals, which symbolizes God's plan to judge evil and redeem creation. Okay, that is a wildly oversimplification of everything that happens in Revelation 5, but that's all we have time for. And then we have Revelation 6 through 11, and we see the judgment begins with those seals and with trumpets. The seals and trumpets, they unleash escalating judgments on earth. Those judgments, they include war, famine, death, natural disasters. But through it, through these judgments, God's mercy is still evident. These judgments, they're designed to bring repentance. And we here at Calvary Chapel, we take a futurist view of pretty much all of these things in the book of Revelation. Meaning that, yes, some things have happened, and we can see the evidence of things happening, but we believe that pretty much all of these things take place in the future. They will happen during the tribulation. So if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, okay, of the church, and God taking his church out before the tribulation starts, which I'm sure a lot of you guys believe that, so if you believe that in Revelation 6 through 11 starts happening, then it's at that time it will be important for you and us to reconsider our eschatology. Because we're late. Something at that moment when you're thinking to yourself, man, I really should have bought more ammo. I was really hoping that I'd be out of here for this whole tribulation thing. And we don't know everything, so I don't know for sure. I've had the conversation with some of my good friends who don't believe in a rapture of the church at all, but they say that they would be willing to reconsider their position mid-air, right? I don't know if that's gonna happen. I was like, that's a pretty good place to reconsider. Like, oh, look, it's happening. Other eschatological viewpoints would say that Revelation 6 through 11 symbolically describes past, current, and ongoing struggles in humanity and civilization. But I believe these things are primarily futuristic. And it's all negotiable theology. If you go back and you listen to Pastor Rob's sermon this morning, he talks about this, how we don't see these things. Some churches do. Some churches see these things as non-negotiable. You either believe this or you're out of here. You're not on staff, you can't serve, you can show up and listen, but if you don't believe this certain eschatology, you aren't welcome as a member of this church. That's not really how we roll. A lot of these things we believe are negotiable issues, tertiary issues. If you get it wrong, you're still going to heaven. If you get the rapture wrong, and there is a rapture, you're still going to get rapture. Your salvation is not dependent upon this. I just wanted to give that a little disclaimer as I go through this and I inevitably offend somebody. So, Revelation 12 and 13, after 6 and 11, we see this cosmic battle taking place. Chapter 12 kind of gives this contextual backstory of Satan, the dragon, being cast out of heaven, which we picture this being, you know, an extremely long time ago when we read it, because it's so clearly talking about something that has already happened, Satan being cast out of heaven. But then it's cool because we realize that to a God who operates outside of time, eternity present, eternity past, eternity future, it's all to God just a moment away. So it's easy to get kind of caught up in the timeline as we see it, but to an almighty God, it could all happen in a blink of an eye. And the dragon with we see in chapter 13, the dragon with two beasts, or the Antichrist, they wage war against God's people. This is where you have the mark of the beast, right? All these things. So again, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church and you're wondering whether or not it's the mark of the beast, it's not. It can't be, right? If you believe that you will be raptured before the tribulation, then you won't be here for it. In Revelation 14, we see kind of this preview of victory and a preview of judgment. It serves as sort of a pause in the narrative of Revelation to give a glimpse into both God's victory and the final judgment to come. John shows us this victorious lamb standing with his redeemed, three angels proclaiming God's truth to the whole world. And the chapter ends with this vivid picture of God's final harvest as it's represented. The faithful are as grain gathered to him, and the wicked as grapes, grapes of wrath. You've probably heard that before. Grapes to be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's a bad day to be a grape, okay? You guys following me so far? Trying? I don't know that I'm even following me. The seven bowls of wrath come in Revelation 15 and 16. This is God's judgment intensifying. The seven bowls, they're poured out, bringing devastating plagues. They're setting the stage for the final battle as we see Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon falls, and Babylon here is representing a corrupt worldly system opposed to God, and it collapses under God's judgment. Some interpret Babylon as a future global power. Others see it as symbolic, kind of all human rebellion against God. And then we have the good part. Revelation 19, the return of Christ. Whether you believe in a rapture or not, whatever, all of that, this is what we all look forward to. The return of Christ. Return of Christ. His second coming. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is where Jesus, he's carb loading before the final battle. Not really. But it is kind of cool. Like, it's kind of a cool thing. Like, I remember in football, we would always, right before game day, we'd have pizza, and like everybody was just all stoked having pizza. I picture it kind of something like that, even though it's nothing like that. Right? He rides his white horse down for the final battle. Jesus returns as a victorious king, defeating his enemies, establishing his reign. White horse, eyes like fire, robe. His robe is dipped in blood. That is so cool. Terrifying, but so cool. He has a tattoo on his thigh. It says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's not, I don't know that it's an actual tattoo. See, I'm already offending people. And this is what we understand as Christ's literal second coming and the final battle of Armageddon. Then we have Revelation 20. This is the millennium, thousand-year reign, and final judgment. So Satan, at this point, he's bound for 1,000 years, during which time believers who take part in the first resurrection reign with Christ. It's a time of peace and righteousness, 1,000 years. We believe that it's a literal 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released, leading a final rebellion as if he didn't learn his lesson already, but that's okay. He's ultimately and completely defeated. He's cast into the lake of fire forever. After this, we have the great white throne judgment that takes place. The unsaved are judged. Death and Hades are also thrown into the lake of fire with Satan. And this marks the end of sin, the end of death, the end of all separation from God. Amen? Amen. All right, cool. Let's go home. No, I'm just kidding. It's easy, right? No, it's not. I didn't skip over a single thing. No, but that's the scope of Revelation. That's the scope of Revelation. And that brings us to, okay, cool, that's nice and all, but then what? Revelation 21 is then what? This is where the story takes a radical shift from judgment and death and brutality to renewal and resurrection. A commentator on Revelation 21 said this, from the smoke and pain and heat, it is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence. So after all the pain, all the sickness, the brokenness, the wrath, the denial, the rebellion, the death, all of that that's highlighted in the previous chapters, we now see the finalization of God's cosmic rescue mission. We talk about that all the time, the cosmic rescue mission. For all of history, the purpose, this is the finalization of that mission, him making all things new, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where we will dwell with him and us together as his people in community forever. Amen? Let's read about it. Revelation 21, we're going to stand up. We're only going to read the first five verses of chapter 21. Surprising for me, usually we do at least 20 or 30 verses, and I run out of time. All right, it's going to be on the screen if you need it to be. Starting at verse 1, now, after all that, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, this is John speaking, write, for these words are true and faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses, the simplicity of it, but the complexity of it that we get. We have the privilege of being here and studying. Lord, would you open our hearts? Would it not be my words, but your words? Lord, we trust you. We give this service to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Take a seat. Relax. Has anybody here read the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn? A handful of people. Really awesome book. It gives a really cool perspective. And this quote from this book has been resonating with me as I've been preparing the sermon, as I've been reading and looking at and studying heaven. And he says this, and this is kind of the theme of the sermon. Nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that what we want is physical intimacy, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen TV, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii. What we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy us. That's Randy Alcorn. Raise your hand if you feel homesick today. Homesick for this place. Homesick for the place where there are no more tears, where there is no more pain. I am. Paul was too. In Philippians, he's trying to decide whether or not to die. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. Difficult. To die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he says, for this reason I stay for you guys, to minister to you. Paul feels the same way I do. He feels the same way a lot of us do. Maybe there's some people in this room where your life is so amazing that you're not homesick. Oh, to be you. No, you are homesick. You are homesick. You just don't know it yet. But instead of this driving him to suicide, Paul, it motivates him. It motivates him. It gives him courage. It gives him the reality, the perspective that I am immortal and I am unstoppable until God is done with me. If this is true, then the most threatening thing that someone can do, threaten my life, it's just a one-way ticket to the place that I want to go anyways. The relief of death. It sounds so emo, but it's so true. If such, why do we stay? Why not just, drink the Kool-Aid? Well, Some of you got that reference. Well, because if I know that this is real, I trust God that this is real, and I'm willing to keep that away from those who do not know, that is the most inhumane thing I could possibly do. So my life in Christ is to be a witness, a testimony of the transformation that God has done in my life, that I can point them to the source of the transformation so that they might be resurrected in the end. And that community of heaven grows. We are homesick. We know and we get it, that there are things of this world that they're good. We feel it, we experience the things that, you know, they bring some kind of goodness in God's general grace. Every good thing comes from him. And there are good things that are in this world that come from him. But we understand it in a broken way. You don't have to be a theologian or even a Christian to see that. This push and pull of it cannot be all bad, but at the same time, this cannot be all there is. This reality needs to be saved. It needs to be made new. Not just a beautiful, opulent throne room, which we talked about last week, but everything. This heaven and earth renewal. It's something that God's people have been looking forward to all throughout Scripture, old and new. We have verses in Isaiah 65, talking about a new heaven and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. This perfect place in Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like clothes falling apart, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will have no end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. This moment that we're reading about in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 and 21, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the first thing that I want to bring clarity to is this word heaven, as it's said in these passages. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You might be thinking, wait a minute, we just read in Revelation 4, heaven, throne room, righteousness. It was clearly there. Righteousness was clearly in heaven. God was dwelling there, is dwelling there. So then why does heaven need to become new? Why does it need to become new? Doesn't God already dwell in heaven, which means it's already perfect? Well, it depends on which heaven you're talking about. Which heaven you're talking about. It sounds heretical, but it's not, trust me. It's just a word study. It's a word study. I'm a nerd like that. So throughout Scripture, and Pastor Rob talked about this in his sermon this morning too, throughout Scripture we see three different distinct heavens, or what might make it make more sense to you and easier to understand is three separate circumstances that the same word for heaven is used in Hebrew and in Greek. The first heaven would be considered what? Anybody? The first heaven would be the sky, the atmosphere. Deuteronomy 11:11, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. So we see throughout Scripture, not only in this verse, but the sky and inside of earth's atmosphere being referred to as heaven. Okay, so then if heaven is the sky and the atmosphere, that's heaven one, what would heaven two be? Space, yay. Psalm 8:3, the second heaven would be considered outer space. Sun, moon, stars, celestial bodies, still in our dimension, but outside of our atmosphere. Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. David here is not talking about a place that he hasn't witnessed and experienced, right? He sees it. He is witnessing, he's considering them, the heavens, the outer space. He reflects on this celestial realm. And then the third heaven would be outside of our physical dimension. This would be the spiritual realm where God dwells. Paul explicitly differentiates this third heaven from the other two. And all of the people who are reading this would understand, especially the Jews in context. He says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So here, Paul is saying there is the third heaven, the heaven outside of our atmosphere, outside of space, where God is. So then why does there need to be a new third heaven? There doesn't. That's the point. There doesn't need to be a new third heaven. And that distinction is important. It might seem just super nerdy and like I'm just talking and like giving a lecture. But it's important because I think it's easy to read new heaven, new earth. And you just kind of just go, okay, cool. Well, the physical earth will be made new. And then everything I don't see kind of in this spiritual realm is going to be made new. But then what about everything else? What about the millions and millions and millions of stars? What about the vast expanse of the universe? When we read here a new heaven and a new earth, what is implied is all things observable in the universe and not observable in the universe, all physical here creation. It's important because all of it is made new. That God's renewal plan is comprehensive. It's not just for this planet. His renewal plan is all encompassing. Everything in this reality that you can and cannot see. Not just for humanity on earth, but for all of the cosmos, the heavens, first and second heaven. Everything you see here on earth, everything you see inside of this atmosphere, and everything in the universe will be made new. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth, this should make this make a little bit more sense, will pass away. It's not talking about where God dwells, but my words will by no means pass away. This should make some of these other verses make sense. Isaiah 34:4. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The stars, everything. The sun, the moon, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All of it. All of it. The universe. It says that he holds the universe in the span of his hands. It will be rolled up like a scroll. Where God dwells will not be rolled up like a scroll. 2 Peter 3:10, as we read, I think we read this already. The heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. All of these passages are referring to the first heaven, the sky inside our atmosphere, and the second heaven, the physical cosmos beyond. And I think that this clarity and understanding shapes proper theology of not only what will be made new, but a proper understanding of the extent of the infection of sin. That sin does not just affect you, person. That sin does not just affect where you step. That sin does not just affect this earth. That sin has affected everything in the cosmos. It's not just earth. It's all of it. Creation groans. All of creation, the whole creation, Romans 8:22, 23. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That day is coming. That day is coming. We understand heaven and earth, but what about new? What does God mean by new? What does God's word mean by new? A new heaven. Melt it. How does that work? I don't for sure know, but I can deduce from the scriptures. Of a new kind, this word new, kainos. Unprecedented, novel, uncommon, unheard of. Like many things in the book of Revelation, this point, it's widely debated and talked about. Again, it's a tertiary issue. All I can do is look to scripture and try to figure out for myself. It's a negotiable doctrine. What does it mean by new? Many would say that this isn't just a renewed earth, but a replacement earth. A completely, like this earth is zapped into annihilation. It does not exist anymore. And then there is a completely different earth. And you can totally get there through studying the words and understanding it. But there's this kind of this tension, remodeled or recreated? Remodeled or recreated? What do you think? I don't know. I think there's a truth in the tension of both. I think at the end of the day, when you observe both kind of ideas, everybody's trying to really say the same thing. at the end of the semantic day. And I know that's annoying, but the truth is in the tension. The compelling position to me ultimately comes down to the idea that God would do to all of creation a similar thing that he has done and is doing and will complete in us. In us. That verse again in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We'll reference it again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Same idea. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you read that verse and you're like, yes, that is so true. And then you read it and you're like, that has to be a process, right? Because there's some old me still there, kind of fighting up, bubbling up. But it is this progression of being made new, an already but not yet situation. And we who are saved, we are new creations. We would say that we are completely different people. I am, in many ways, a completely different person than I was BC, before Christ. Yet a part of me remains in my flesh. But at the same time, I've been so radically transformed, so profoundly changed that it is as if I were recreated. We understand that? It's like a masterfully remodeled house. What would somebody say when they walk in? I wouldn't even know that this is the same place unless you told me. I think 2 Peter 3, it kind of gives us this best understanding of it. And we looked at that, this idea of melting, fervent heat, melted down and remade like us in the refiner's fire, heating that metal. When you melt something down, it doesn't just disappear. It melts down and you're able to refine it, meticulously removing all of the impurities. Did a lot of research on this. And by a lot of research, I mean I texted Lucas. And if you know Lucas, it makes a lot of sense. And I'm going to quote Lucas. This is what he said to me. He said, there is some root element in everything corrupted by sin that God originally called good or very good. When that sin is removed, it's a form of death to that thing, but followed by a kind of resurrection. Whatever it truly was is raised in glory, resurrected. Lucas's grandmother went to be with the Lord on Friday, and he's texting me this, you know, before I even knew that reality and how the Lord works, as I'm reading this and realizing that this is the same kind of resurrection that Lucas's grandma will experience in the end, in this time. And Rob was talking about, I think it was last week, or no, it was during Christmas. Rob was talking about during the Christmas Eve service how outside of our space and time, it's like you die and instantly everything is known. And so although for us the resurrection has yet to happen, I believe that in heaven it has already happened outside of time. That we all will experience this resurrection, both animate, us animate creation, and inanimate creation, the same kind of purification. Resurrection, just as Jesus' resurrected body was unrecognizable until the disciples could feel and see. But once they knew, they understood who he was. It'd be a lot easier for God to just annihilate me, to just zap me out of existence and start over with a completely different soul. But I'm so glad that he doesn't do that. God's plan for the heavens and the earth, I think, parallels his plan for us. 8:21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He delivers us. All thanks to him for making us, somehow he makes us completely new while retaining our souls. How? I don't know. Only God knows. He knows. We're still in verse 1. The second part of this verse 1 is going to bum some of you guys out. It's going to bum some of you guys out. Also, there was no more sea. The surfers are just so sad at that. The ocean lovers are so sad. I am not satisfied. I'm not sad. I'm satisfied in that because the ocean terrifies me. I'm so scared of the ocean. Probably because I'm black. It's just like a thing. Half of me is like terrified of the ocean. The other half is like, dude, what are you doing? Ocean's sick, bro. I'm like, what are you talking about? Ocean's dangerous. I think that history supports, you know, my sentiment. The Jewish mind at the time, and you can put yourself here, that the sea was always a place of separation. The sea was always a place of evil. In Revelation, even in Revelation, it's shown to be the source of the satanic beast. In Revelation 13:1, and the place of the dead in Revelation 20:13, in other passages of scripture, the sea is associated with wickedness in Isaiah 57. And throughout history of humanity, the sea has always been uncontrollable chaos. Uncontrollable chaos. And so in the removal of it, God, he's signifying a world without natural barriers, a world without dangerous forces. There will no longer be any place that you cannot explore that's hidden. The amount of the ocean that has still yet to be explored is immense. In heaven, there will be nothing unexplored. All corners of creation now, through the resurrection, fully accessible. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be any water, okay? It's not an attack against water. We see Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's water there. Maybe God will let you surf it. I don't know. It's moving, right? It says that. It sounds to me like it's moving, proceeding from the throne. Maybe there's a little wave on there. The absence of the sea is not an attack against water, but the end of chaos, the end of the uncontrollable, the end of separation, the end of destruction. Then I, John, saw the whole city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. A.M. Hunter says this. I couldn't find a picture of this guy anywhere. The Christian concept of heaven as a city, a place of life, activity, interest, and people. It is very different from Hindu conception of a blank nirvana. Pastor Rob talked about this earlier today too. The consummation of the Christian hope is supremely social. It is no flight of the alone to the alone, but life in the redeemed community of heaven. This is what I mean by I sold you guys short a little bit last week. Because heaven is represented as a city. Not represented as a city, it is a city. And that city has borders. And that city has a visa process. Amen.
Amen, brother. My heaven's got walls.
Brief interlude. A city, a community. It's social. Man has never known community unmarred by sin. Do you ever think about that? I don't think anybody's really an introvert. I think people just, you're tired of other people. Like, I'm just tired of the sin. Just tired of the sin, how the sin in my own life bubbles up when I'm around people, how the sin in other people's life bubbles out when I trigger them. I'm done with it. And you're only done with it because you're homesick. Because your soul longs for a place where there is community unmarred by sin. Do you know we've never known church unmarred by sin? We've never understood it. And that's something, it gets so nauseating because you hear every church talk about, oh, we're a community, a community groups, a community. And it's nauseating because nobody ever really does it right. It never ends up being satisfying because we're homesick. We don't know what that community looks like apart from a marring of sin. Community. God doesn't just make the physical world new. He doesn't just make the cosmos new. He makes all things new, including how we commune together, our community together. And I said earlier that church is not just an eternal church service, and I meant that, but in a way, that's a little misleading too, because church was never designed to be understood in the tense of a service. A service. That's not the most important part of what we're doing here together. Church was never designed to just be a bunch of people gathering together, and you watch a guy like me talk, and then you go home and you do whatever you want. This is renewed church. Maybe you're burnt out by church. It's because you've had a sinful experience of church. Millennials love this idea of church hurt. Church hurt, we use that as an excuse not to do what we know we're supposed to do and engage in community with God's people. There's just a bunch of sinners. Yeah, welcome to the club. We're here just to understand that this isn't going to be perfect. It's never going to be perfect. Maybe you've shown up to church and you fell in love with the community, and then the community stabbed you in the back. That won't be heaven. This type of perfect community, it will only come down from God. Every church is going to fail you until the perfected one. But God, he gave you that longing for a reason, that desire for community. And the idea of church is so beautiful because we see church always represented in Scripture, God's people represented as what? The bride of Christ. And that is, as that church comes down, it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride. I've used this illustration before, and I'll never forget it, being the best man at Garrett and Bella's wedding. And my job was to, Garrett was facing me somewhere around here. He was facing me. Bella walks in. And my job was to turn him around at the right moment on the right part of the song so that he might see his bride adorned, prepared for him. And it's the most beautiful time because you see this picture, this beautiful picture. It's broken. We're broken people. But we see this picture of Christ's love for his church as represented in marriage. Us husbands are called to love our wives as Christ loves us. And I see that look on Garrett's face. I'm not looking at Bella. She was stunning, but I'm looking at Garrett and his face, and he is just weeping. He's weeping. He's a blubbering fool at the sight of his bride prepared for him. And that is that picture of this day that we look forward to. Us, his church, just white as snow, washed by the blood of the Lamb, presented to him, perfect, perfect church, perfect church. Heaven is perfect community. It's perfect worship. It's perfect love. It's perfect work, perfect relationships with one another, perfect relationship with Christ. So some of you guys are church hoppers and church shoppers, and you just go around to each church looking for something that's going to fill that void of perfect church. We come super close, but even we will fail. Super close. I'm going to fail you. I'm going to fail. We've been really close. We've been really close. I think of a specific time. I'll never forget church after COVID. Right after COVID. Man, let this paint a picture for you of heaven, because it's such a broken, small, microcosmic picture of what is happening and will happen on a macrocosmic level. I remember people not weeping because we did some amazing church service, not weeping because the sermon was amazing, not weeping because there was a smoke machine and fog lights and gold dust from the vents, not weeping because of anything other than the fact they walked through the front doors. And they're weeping. Amen. They were only homesick for church for a couple months, a few months, for some people a year maybe. But that homesickness, even though broken, like there's nothing really special about, I mean, it's beautiful, but in the scope of buildings and the world, it's not that special. But man, to be in the place of worship again. I'll never forget worship after COVID. Nothing exciting happening on stage, right? It's just me, acoustic guitar, some songs that we've all sang 1,000,000,000 times. Acoustic guitar, no big deal. But man, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. The engagement of us in worship. That was just a few months being homesick. Yet the response was incredible. Incredible response. Imagine heaven. Imagine heaven. Your church shopping has ended. Like, it's done. This is the perfect church. It's perfect. You show up and it is like you have, it's like it's been locked down for your entire life. And finally you get to engage, and you're not just engaging at Godspeak, you're engaging in the presence of Almighty God. It will be glorious. Our religion is made perfect. Our religion, to reconnect with God. That's the purpose of religion. You say, I'm not really religious. Yes, you are. That's the purpose, to reconnect, to relink with God. It's made perfect in heaven. The tabernacle, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Religion made perfect. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There are some new believers here today. Maybe you came from and you're like, I'm just kind of confused. All I know is I gave my heart to the Lord and now we're going through the entire book of Revelation. I don't really know how this works. In that moment, there will be no wondering how it works. Am I doing it right? Am I being the Christian correctly? Yes, there are answers to that question here on earth. But at the end of the day, there's always something, even me as a pastor, something in the back like, am I doing this right? Am I doing this whole church thing right? Religion made new. Made perfect. Resurrected religion. You show up. The tabernacle is, it's perfect. There's no doubt. There's no confusion. God's plan all along has been to tabernacle with his people. For all of eternity, for eternity past until now, for eternity future, this is how much God loves you. That this has been the plan. To be with you. To dissolve the barrier that would allow him to be with you. Spurgeon says this, I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks, or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit. But its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High. The end game of God is and has always been the dissolution of the barrier between the third heaven, where he dwells, and where his creation dwells. A restoration of the garden, but not just a restoration of the garden. We gain in Christ so much more than we lost in Adam. A perfected tabernacle, a perfected religious experience. He's purified his bride, his church, his people. To a state where there's nothing that separates. The temple is unnecessary. Revelation 21, 22, and 23, skipping ahead a little bit. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The third heaven will not be dissolved, but it will be united with where we are. The glory no longer fills only the throne room, but it emanates from God Almighty, and it is the source of light for the new earth. You know that feeling when you've been trapped in a cold office all day, and or a cold house all day, and my family makes fun of me for this, my friends, everybody makes fun of me for this, because I'm always cold. And that feeling, you've been trapped in the coldness for so long, and you just step out into the sunlight outside, and you just feel your bones defrosting. Gosh, there is something so amazing about that feeling. And that's what I picture. Like your last breath on earth, your first breath in heaven, and that feeling times a billion trillion, where you've been in this cold, death-filled world for your whole life, and now it's not the sun that's defrosting your bones, but it's literally the glory of God. Oh my gosh. This sermon makes me want to die in like the coolest way. And this is, as we kind of get to these last couple verses, that was to give you hope that we're ending soon. in this second to last verse, Revelation 4, we see this beautiful reality that it's not just the physical things that he makes new, but it's and resurrects. It's the metaphysical things. Your emotions, you know that? Your emotions are made new. Your feelings. In fact, I don't care about your feelings. Yeah, I get that. But God literally does care about your feelings. You know that? He does. He cares how you feel. So much so that he will resurrect the way that you feel and made new. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The pharmaceutical companies have made billions and billions and billions off of our misdiagnosed homesickness. We're obsessed with taking the pain away because we long for where we were meant for. But the really important thing to understand is that when God says there will be no more pain, he's not talking about pain relief. And it might seem obvious, but there's a nuance here. He's not talking about relieving your pain. He doesn't say he will relieve your pain. He says there will be no more pain. Why? Well, why was pain given to us in the first place? To tell us that something is wrong. Pain is not the problem. Pain is the symptom of the problem. It's a symptom. As we talked about leprosy. Leprosy. It attacks the nerve endings so that your body rots away, not because it's eating your flesh, but because you can't feel anything. It deletes the pain so that you cannot tell what is wrong. See, humans, we use drugs to numb the pain, but almost always that's all we can do until the source of the pain is actually fixed. In your glorified body and in glorified earth, God doesn't just numb your pain. He doesn't have to numb your pain. He doesn't have to take away your pain because it simply doesn't exist. And it simply doesn't exist because there is no longer anything wrong. He doesn't just take away your ability to feel pain like we've been trying to do our entire lives. He simply takes away all of the things that might cause the pain. I think that you might have the most amazing ability to experience pain in heaven. Because you're glorified. You can experience everything. There's just nothing wrong. So you can't experience it. It's amazing. Pain has no purpose in a place where there's nothing wrong. There will be no more crying. There will be no antidepressants, not because God takes away your ability to feel depressed, but because there's absolutely nothing to be depressed about. Understand the difference? God doesn't just give you the best anti-anxiety pill that exists. No, no, no. You will not be anxious because there will be nothing to be anxious about. Who's excited? Amen. Yeah, but what about now? What about now? And this is where I think John gets distracted because think about his present circumstance. We talked about this last week. Painful. The pain is unending for John. He's exiled. He's a political prisoner. He's by himself. All of his friends are dead. His friends are dead. He's going to die. He's feeling betrayed. He's persecuted. And then the Lord drops verse 4. And he's enamored. And what does he say in the next verse? What does God say to John in the next verse? Then he who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It's almost as if he has to remind John to write because he's so enamored with what God is showing him. He's like, hey, John, hey, up here, dude. Write this down. Listen, you're listening and your jaw is dropped, but I need you to write this down because this hope is not only for you, this hope is for all of my people. You need to tell them. Couldn't even focus. My words, these words are true and faithful. God had to reassure John, and God reassures us this weekend before New Year's. How do I know this is what awaits us? How can I be so sure? Because I've seen him do it in my own life. I have evidence of that resurrection in my own life. And I believe, I trust in God. I have faith. That the power that rose Jesus from the dead is in me, and that same power that could resurrect a dead person like me has the power to resurrect all of creation. This is why it's called faith. We have faith that the resurrected earth awaits us. We have faith. This is the substance of the things that we're hoping for. It is the tangible substance of what you hope is true. That is your faith. It's action. This tangible substance of what you hope is true. It is the evidence, the tangible evidence, the visual evidence of the things that you cannot see yet. We move forward in this life in that faith. We have faith. Just like the tabernacle was a temporary place for the temple, and the temple was a temporary place for our bodies where the Holy Spirit now dwells, these bodies are a temporary tent that one day we will take off and put on glory in heaven. The temporal, that's where we are right now. Already not yet. New creations, already new, but not yet quite all the way new in our resurrected bodies in glory. But we look inward. We look within. That Christ has already done that in us. That we have the Holy Spirit in us. He makes our own beings his temple and dwelling place. It's how we can be surrounded by this chaos of a world, this death and destruction, while we are still on mission, being commissioned for a specific purpose. How we can stay sane. How we can stay rooted in Christ. It's looking within, but in the end, through his glorious grace, in the new heaven and new earth, he finally surrounds us with that which we could only find in ourselves and what he's done in us. I'm so excited for that. But until then, I look at the resurrection that has already happened in my life, the resurrection that he has already done in my life, the testimony of what he will one day do in all of creation. It's not going to be some fixer-upper house mansion in heaven. John 14, 2 and 3 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You have faith. You trust that. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." We cannot wait for that, Jesus. "That where I am, there you may be also." God created everything in 6 days. That was 2,000 years ago. He's been preparing a place. I know it's going to be amazing. I know it's going to be amazing. And as true and faithful as God's words are about heaven, as we bask in the glory, and we see how good it's going to be, as true and faithful as God's words are about the glory of heaven, they are equally true and faithful about hell. Hell is the absence of all these things. The absence of the glory of God. Everything God is, hell is not. And you are in an eternal body in hell. You understand that? You're eternal regardless. It's eternal either side. And just like God doesn't just take away your ability to feel pain in heaven, there's just nothing wrong so you don't feel it. He doesn't take away your ability to feel pain in hell either. But everything is wrong. Nothing is good. The enemy would want you to miss out on this. The enemy would want you to misdiagnose your homesickness for heaven with the desires of this world. But you know it's empty. You've experienced it. Maybe you were convinced that you're not homesick, but you know. You know you are. You know that there has to be more to this life. You will only experience that more to this life through Christ, and you will only experience that glory in heaven by being written in the Lamb's book of life. There is a guest list. Is your name written on it? This is only helpful for you if your name is on the guest list. Believe in your heart, confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord. You will be saved to the glory of the Father. You need to make sure of it before one of two things happen. You die or Christ returns. You die or Christ returns. One of those two things is going to happen. Don't misdiagnose your homesickness for the need to try and then fail at another New Year's resolution. It's not going to fulfill you. You're going to fail. The treadmill is just going to turn into a clothes hanger like it always does. Only he can fill that void in your heart right now, and only he can fill that void for eternity, making you a new creation, writing your name in the book of life that you may experience all things new at the end of the age. I'm going to invite the worship team up as I read this last verse in this idea of our bones defrosting in the glory of God. He makes new this experience. Religion made perfect, church made perfect, worship made perfect, your relationship with God Almighty made perfect. Revelation 22, 3 and 4 says, and there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him perfectly. They shall see his face. Do you understand the implications of this? Because of the curse, you have not been able to do that ever, and you will not be able to do that ever. Nobody has ever been able to do it. The old covenant due to sin and the curse is resurrected and made whole. You shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. This is the resurrection. This is what we hope for. We don't have these short-term hope goals that we are fleeting. Going into the new year, let this be your perspective. That there is nothing that the enemy can do to you, to your family, to your children, that can take away this hope. This is sure. This is eternal. We rest in this. And our job here on earth, the Great Commission, is to disciple as many people as possible that they might understand this as well. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making all things new. We thank you that we are new creations in Christ already, but not yet new creation for eternity, and we look forward to that day. Lord, you are perfect. You perfect every part of us. Lord, we thank you that you don't just numb our pain in heaven, but you take away anything that might cause the pain. Lord, that you're not just a holy anti-anxiety pill, but you remove the source of our anxiety. Lord, we know that we fail here on earth now, but we want that too. We want that piece of heaven, a touch of heaven now. Lord, as you're so gracious to do for us all. Lord, that through you, Christ, who gives us strength, we can do all things. Lord, the world can look at us and go, man, you're not perfect, but something's different. You're not perfect, but how are you not falling apart in these situations? You're not perfect, but why are you not mourning like everybody else is mourning? Well, it's because I don't look to what everybody else looks to. I look to the hope of heaven. I look to Christ. I look to the resurrection at the end of the age. Lord, thank you for filling us with hope. Lord, we sing the song to your mighty name, in your mighty name. Amen.